Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verses 12 through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Let's give our attention to God's word. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would come in these minutes, Lord, that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, soft hearts to understand and to receive the implanted word. Lord, we ask that you would so change our affections this evening that those things that we came in this evening loving, Lord, we would hate, and those things that we hated that were of you, Lord, that we would love and treasure deeply. Lord, I pray that many here would be able to draw from this time forward a definitive breaking point with sin in their lives, and that they might say, I know the grace of God at work in me. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the recent years, a major question that has consumed my thinking, my Bible study, my prayers, and my conversations with many in West Michigan is the question, how is it that Christians grow? How is it that Christians change? How do people change? Or to state it biblically, how does sanctification happen? How is it, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 1 reads, that our sins, indeed our besetting sins, the confession says, are more and more put to death, and we are, as it says, more and more strengthened by the grace of God, without which, the confession says, no man may see the Lord. That last phrase, no man may see the Lord, is obviously a quote from Hebrews chapter 12, and it stresses the reality that sanctification is imperative for the believer. As it were, you cannot actually be a genuine Christian unless you are growing, not perfectly, but nevertheless continually in godliness. And this reality should be like a splash of cold water in the face that wakes us up. It causes us to look in the mirror and to ask the question, is this true of me? Am I someone who is increasingly more and more having sin deadened and lying dead at the feet of the Savior? And I am being more and more strengthened by the grace of God unto the practice of holiness. I think for many of us, the reality of sin and besetting sin in our lives feels less like a progressive growing fruitfulness and feels more like an insane, endless cycle, which is why I've titled this message, Breaking the Insanity Cycle of Sin. There's a sense in which the sin in our lives, particularly those besetting sins, for men it and women indeed, at times it could be things of a sexual nature, pornography, and so on. For others, various other kinds of addiction could be the process of working through materialism and so forth. And this feels like an endless, lonely cycle that sounds something like this. Let me just paint a picture for you. It often starts with temptation. Temptation sets in and you think, oh boy, here we go again. This same struggle of temptation, which of course leads to battling. I don't want this to happen again. I'm going to fight this until you become weary and you eventually give in. You do the thing that you didn't want to do again. In the aftermath of that, you grieve it. You feel full of self-hate. You feel sad, maybe even depressed about it, which leads, of course, to a resolve. I'm never going to do that again. This is it, Lord. I'm going to get down on your knees, make a resolution. I'm done. This is it. And then either a short amount of time passes, which would leave you sad, or a long period of time passes, which leads you feeling good before the temptation comes again. And you sort of judge how you're doing based on the length of that period of time. If it's a long period of time, you think it's been a month or a few weeks since I've engaged and done that thing. Or if it's only been a few days and you give in, you feel bad. I did it again. It was only a few days. And you judge the quality of your assurance with God based on that length of time. And yet, the most difficult thing about it is that you sense the insanity of it all. That's why I've titled it The Insanity Cycle of Sin. They say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. And that's where the insanity comes in. You feel like you are going through this cycle on repeat. And the most difficult part of the insanity is that you sense the fruitlessness of it all. That lots of effort is being put in, and yet there seems to be no progress forward. There's a fruitlessness to it. It's like a car that's stuck in a ditch, and you feel like you are just revving your engine. You are giving this everything you got. The wheels are spinning, but they're going nowhere. Matter of fact, you would even say, it feels like almost the wheels spinning is digging me deeper. I feel like I'm just going deeper into this struggle. And you wonder, will I ever get out of this ditch? Will I ever escape this insanity cycle, or will I be here for the rest of my life? And many of you may even say, it hasn't changed in 10, 15, 20 years, not going to change the likelihood, as each year goes on, is looking less and less. If that's where you are this evening, God wants to speak through this text a message of hope. Contained in this passage is an off-ramp from the insanity cycle of sin. Contained here is a precious path out of the ditch of this insanity. It's a blueprint for how we grow in godliness, how we go from being fruitless people to being fruit-bearing people. And I think this passage lays out how we go about this if we think about what it would be like to be in a beautiful garden. Imagine that you're in a beautiful garden and you see apple trees around and you look and there's one apple tree in particular. It's tall and it's strong and it's got beautiful honey crisp apples. They're honey crisp because that's my favorite apple. They're beautiful honey crisp apples. And you reach up and you take one and you take a bite and you think to yourself, this fruit is amazing. This is the best apple that I've ever tasted before in my entire life. You have an appreciation for the fruit. But then perhaps you think to yourself, you know what? This is so good. I want these apples. I want to be the kind of person who can grow an apple tree like this and have it in my backyard, and I can come out and I can eat these apples and they will just taste delicious. So you don't just have an appreciation, but you actually have a desire. But let's say you take it a step further. We go past appreciation, past desire, to a single-minded, humble pursuit. You say, you know what? I'm willing to do whatever it takes to produce that kind of fruit. That's what we're talking about this evening. It's one thing to have an appreciation for godliness. There are a lot of people in the world who have an appreciation for godliness. Just go out on the street and ask, is it a good thing to be a good person? Yeah, it's a good thing to be a good person. Some people even go a step further and say, I desire to be a good person. And if you're a Christian, you say, I desire to live my life in accordance with the Word of God. But desire is different from humble, single-minded pursuit of godliness. And this text this evening is calling us to that humble, single-minded focus. So for those who are willing to learn, this text teaches us how we grow. And it teaches us this, that God will produce, it is a certain thing, it's in His Word, it is certain. God will produce the ever-increasing, there will be a progression to it, the ever-increasing fruit of joyful obedience to Him and to His commands through experientially abiding in His Word. That's the main point we're going to be looking at this evening. God will produce the ever-increasing fruit of joyful obedience to Him through abiding in His Word. And we're going to unpack that main point by looking first at the root of biblical sanctification, secondly by looking at the fruits of biblical sanctification, and then finally the soil of biblical sanctification. So first, the root. Look at verse 13 and notice how God's Word says that we work out our own salvation. It says, I have a different translation here, but essentially, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For indicates how or what, because for it is God who works in you. So verse 13, tithes are working out our salvation. It's rooted in God's work in us. Verse 13 is arguing that the way or the reason that we can grow in sanctification is because God is the one who is at work in us. The foundation, the root of sanctification is not our working for him, but his working in us. It's God ultimately who accomplishes the work of sanctification. And I want to highlight two aspects of his sanctifying work in our life. First, his work is powerful. One of the things that has struck me over the years about many Reformed Christians, indeed many of you in this room, is that we primarily think about the grace of God in salvation primarily as pardoned for sin. We primarily think about salvation as 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We primarily think of it as that double transaction. Jesus takes on our sin, we take on his righteousness, which of course is true. Justification is that. It is pardon for sin. But it's not just pardon for sin. It's the power to overcome sin. Listen to how Ephesians 2 verse 5 describes salvation. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a grace that takes dead people and makes them alive. This is a powerful grace. It is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead who lives in you. It's not just pardon for sin. It is the power to overcome sin. Salvation is not just pardoning grace for every sin you ever committed, commit today, or will ever commit. It is the powerful grace to enable you to obey God's word today and for the rest of your life. It is a powerful grace continually working in us. And I just want to note a few things that the Bible says about God's powerful grace. First, he is active. God's grace is active. He is not indifferent to your sanctification. He actively is at work in us to bring about our holiness. Secondly, the text says that it's effectual. His grace is an effectual grace. It will accomplish what it sets out to do. Third, God's grace in us is motivational. We take courage, knowing that God's working does not nullify our efforts. It empowers them. It encourages us to know that we work not alone, but God is actually at work before we ever begin working. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, when someone said to him, "Spurgeon, you do the work of two men." He said, "You forget, there are two of us." God works in us. And if it is God Almighty who works in us, his grace is infinite. We get exhausted in the fight against sin. But there is a God who lives in us who neither slumbers nor sleeps. You see, this passage strikes at the core of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is we are completely powerless and helpless to overcome our own sin, completely powerless to change ourselves. And yet, the glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, he pardons us of sin. He raises dead people to life. He gives us all that we need through faith in him. Now, I'm conscious this evening that some have not perhaps come to the place where you have been willing to acknowledge, there's nothing I can do. There is nothing I can do to make myself righteous before the Lord. And God is calling you through this text this evening, if you've never put your faith in Christ, to come and to accept his offer of free pardon, to come humbly before the Lord and to say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. There is nothing I can do. I need your pardoning, powerful, forgiving grace. You need to turn away from all attempts at self-justification, and you need to come before Jesus Christ and receive his offer of grace. What can wash away my sins? We sang it tonight. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But I'm also conscious that there's a second category of people. The gospel is not just turning away from self-dependence in justification. It's also turning away from self-dependence in sanctification. Many need to come humbly again and on a daily basis before the Lord and say and confess, I have tried to overcome my besetting sin. I have tried to grow in holiness in my own strength. I have tried in reliance, in self-reliance on my own resources. And God is calling you this evening to repent, to turn away from your own attempts at self-sanctification and turn to God for his strength to grow this evening. And here's the beautiful thing. When we go from exchanging our strength for God, when we go from turning away from self-dependence in sanctification to God-dependence in sanctification, we exchange our little Dixie cups of strength for the ocean that he has for us. And we can no more drain the ocean of God's strength than a toddler going back and forth at the sea could drain the ocean. There is an infinite reservoir of resources. And the question is, do you believe it? It's received, just like in justification, by faith. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have come to the end of yourself. Some of you have come to the end of that place of self-dependence and sanctification, and you would say, it was when I finally admitted that I was powerless to change myself that the grace of God came in and powerfully worked within me. Secondly, though, God's grace is not only powerful, it's personal. We are sanctified not by an abstract power at work in us, but we are sanctified by a person. I was struck as I read Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, which is the book on sanctification that is the sort of a companion to the whole Christ, which is mainly on justification, that Ferguson talks about this word for sanctified. And he points out rightly that sanctified means to be set apart. So God is holy, therefore he is set apart from us. That when you pursue righteousness, you are setting yourself apart with God to pursue righteousness. But Ferguson points out that being set apart, sanctification, is not so much being set apart to something as it's being set apart to someone. And that we should think about sanctification the way that we think about marriage. That in sanctification, just like in marriage, we are set apart, not to a set of rules and regulations, but we are set apart and wholly devoting ourselves to God. Just like in marriage, what do? You are set apart for one man or for one woman for the rest of your life. So you turn away from all other men, all other women, and you are wholly devoted to this one man or this one woman. And in the same way, sanctification isn't so much being committed to a sort of lifestyle of godliness. It's being committed first and foremost to God himself. So God's work is both powerful and it's personal. And that powerful, personal work in us is the root of our sanctification. But secondly, and more briefly, there is a fruit of biblical sanctification in this passage. Look at verses 14 and 15, and you'll notice that there are two fruits, 14, 15, 17, and 18. The first is distinguishable joy in difficult circumstances. Notice in verse 14 the standard that Paul holds out for believers. He commands them to, rather than grumbling and giving way to questioning in the midst of the suffering that they experience, which is so common to us. I mean, how many of us know what this is like to be in the midst of something difficult and to grumble and to question and to have a heart that is just angry? He says, rejoice in suffering. And I think what's astonishing about this is you have to remember the context at which Paul is saying this in. This is one of Paul's final letters. He's writing it from prison. He is, in a sense, on death row. And what commentators have noted about Paul's letter to the Philippians is it is a letter of joy. He uses the word joy or rejoice not once, not twice, but 16 times. He says, rejoice. He is exhibit A of distinguishable joy in difficult circumstances. Why? Why is Paul joyful? What fuels Paul's joy and rock solid commitment to God? Paul knows that it's in times of difficulty that God hasn't abandoned him. He hasn't abandoned us, but he is most at work for our joy and his glory. Secondly, it produces noticeable obedience in a depraved culture. Paul, like us, lives in an increasingly perverse and crooked culture. This is a culture that has not only opposed the gospel, but has begun to persecute those who are committed to the gospel. Does that sound familiar? I think increasingly, with the sexual revolution and the progressiveness in our culture, this will be our story. We will not only live in a culture that has opposed the gospel, but is ready to persecute you for your commitment to the gospel. And into this darkness, God says, God commands you to shine. His commandment to shine is a command to bear fruit in a way that is evident to a watching world. We live in a culture that is completely opposed to single-minded obedience to Christ. And the soil of our culture is not an oasis or a fertile green soil. It is a spiritual desert. And nobody questions what happens to plants that are planted in the desert. No one questions what happens. They become fruitless, they shrivel up, and they die. So the question is, if the state of our culture is not a fertile, rich, biblical, gospel fruit-producing culture, then how are you going to avoid not bearing fruit, shriveling up, and dying? Or to use the text that this says, how are you going to shine? How are you not going to get snuffed out by the darkness? The answer to that question, of course, is all dependent upon where your wick is planted, where your roots are planted, or how are we going to, as verse 16 says, hold fast. It says holding out, but I think holding fast to the word of life. The key to thriving in the spiritual desert is we must be planted in the soil of God's word. I noticed when I came in that your sign says planted on the word of God, and that's great. I think planted in the word of God, as in you're holding there. I'm going to talk about that in our final point, the soil of biblical sanctification. Holding fast to the word of life. This word for holding fast means, in a literal sense, to remain. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, when it says that Paul and Erastus sent Erastus and Timothy to Macedonia, so they went out. But Paul remained at Ephesus, meaning he didn't go anywhere. He stayed put. It's a staying, a fixing, a refusal to move. And in that way, it's not just a one-time event. It's something that has to happen continually. Why is Paul concerned that they hold fast, they remain in the word? Well, notice what he calls the word. He calls it the word of life. He says, this is a word of life. This is a rich, biblical, nutrient soil that when it goes through the sap of the word, goes through your entire being, it produces life-giving fruit. We began by laying out the sad reality that many of us feel the fruitlessness of the cycle, and that our lives feel less like increasingly putting to death sin and growing in godliness, and more like in a lonely, insane, vain cycle. One of the most striking phrases in this passage is the phrase in verse 16, where it says in some translations, "I did not run in vain or labor in vain." See, for Paul, the deciding factor of whether you are a fruitless person or a fruit-bearing person is where you are planted. So if you look in the mirror and you say, "Lord, why so little fruit?" The next question should be, well, where am I planted? Are you planted in the desert sands of the world or in the rich soil of God's word? What fills you up? What is your go-to be sustained in this life? Is it the world? Is it the culture? Is it the television? Is it the food? Is it the next drink? Or is it the corporate and individual means of grace centered around God's word? We must be absolutely convinced, humble, single-minded pursuit, that if we plant the roots of our lives in any other soil but the soil of God's word, we will not bear fruit. We must be convinced, brothers and sisters, that if we plant our spiritual wicks in any other oil than the oil of God's word, that we will be snuffed out by the darkness. Oh, but friends, if you plant, if you hold, if you surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you to a single-minded pursuit of God through his words in the individual and corporate means of grace, oh, how your life will bear fruit. The fruit of joyful obedience in difficult circumstances. As we close, I just want to highlight three means for abiding in experiential communion with God. If you hear this message and you say, "Okay, I got it. My roots are planted elsewhere. I'm being snuffed out. I feel like my life is fruitless right now. I want to know this joy of walking with Christ. How does it happen? How do I actually do this?" Just want to highlight three. This isn't exhaustive, but three means for cultivating abiding communion with God through his word. First and most obvious is through private daily reading and study of the scriptures. In my study, or as I like to call it, my wife calls it our guest bedroom. In my study, there's a quote hanging that I look at every day. It's my favorite quote on Bible reading by George Mueller. And Mueller says this famous quote, The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend to every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Since the Bible and the Bible alone is God's appointed means for spiritual nourishment, the scripture must be poured over continually and consecutively. There must be a marination of our souls in the word of God. When you marinate meat, the determining factor for how marinated the meat is the time and spent in the word, spent in the marinade. And the same is true for us. If we expect to sort of soak up the word of God by having these little snacks, one or two times a week. It will not permeate our whole being. The end goal to which we must have it, though, is to find our joy and satisfaction in God. So if you long to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows this joy, who produces this fruit, let me ask you, not as a guilt trip, but in a way, as a way of loving you and encouraging you, how are you doing? How are you doing in your own reading and study of the Word? Are you reading God's Word on a daily basis? Do you have a plan even for reading God's Word on a daily basis? They say that those who fail to plan to fail. Do you have a plan for how you're going to go about this? And are you reading the Bible not so much as a check mark? All right, got that done. But are you reading it experientially? Is it, as Mueller says, is it like water through the pipe? Or through prayer, through meditation, through diligent study, through persevering but not perfect practice, are you knowing God more through His Word? And are you applying it to your life? So first means private daily reading. Secondly, and perhaps surprisingly, there is a means of cultivating abiding communion with God corporately. I think this is probably much more neglected than the previous. Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we should teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs in your heart with thankfulness to God. I've coined this little term, actually, it was a friend of mine and I, for that I think captures what we mean by this in terms of how you were intended to live. That God has, big word, created you with an ecclesial anthropology, by which I mean that God has created you as a man or as a woman, your anthropology, to be rooted in the ecclesia, in the body of Christ, that God has uniquely created you with an ecclesial anthropology. This is why we gather weekly for corporate worship, to hear the word of God preached. This is why when we baptize and receive new members, that we make a commitment to the Lord, to one another, to, in Christian nurture, encourage one another in the faith. This is why we have small group Bible studies. This is why you are invested in one another's life. Because you need one another. We need one another. There's a sense in which God's word says there's a folly of walking alone in the Christian life. I love how John Bunyan illustrates this in his Pilgrim's Progress in the character of ignorance. And ignorance famously says, I take my pleasure in walking alone more than in company. I take my pleasure in walking alone. I don't need anybody. There's a folly in that, because God has designed you to receive the means of grace of His word through the body. This is why Bunyan gave Christian companions. He had faithful and then hopeful. And Christiana had mercy. Because Bunyan understood that God speaks His word through the body. I'm utterly convinced in our Reformed circles that this is an area that we desperately need to grow. One of the ways in which our self-dependence most radically displays itself is in our unwillingness to let others know those places which we are in most desperate need of the Word of God. It seems to be in those places of greatest brokenness that we isolate and we give the impression, I got this. I can handle it. And this mentality, this disposition, it's not only a product of our individualistic age, but it cuts us off from the means that God has provided. Pastor Dale at Harvest Church has said to me that as he looks back on the experience of God's grace in his life, he can see that it's the cracks of his own sin, weakness, and failure that the grace of the gospel came in. It's in those cracks, those places of brokenness, those places of sin, weakness, and failure, that the grace of God actually comes in. And I'm sure many of you have read your Bible in private or prayed and you say, oh Lord, help me. Help me, deliver me, Lord. I don't want to make another resolution and then go back. And you prayed, Lord, help me. Not realizing, though, that the answer to your prayers would come not in private, but in publicly speaking to someone else in the body of Christ. And I think one of the reasons that God does it this way is because this humbles us, it knits us together, and it allows us to minister to one another. I have a mentor who says, what you've walked, you have, and what you have, you can give away. What you've walked, you have, and what you have, you can give away. That God has designed us to, as it were, give away and to minister to one another out of the strength of which God has worked in us. At Harvest Church, I have the great privilege of leading a group of men called the James Fellowship. I know some folks from Cedar have been there as well. And the James Fellowship, people come up to me and say, I hear you got this Bible study called James Fellowship. I said, well, we don't have a Bible study, but we do have a men's intensive discipleship group focused on sexual addiction. Is that what you're talking about? And they'll say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, you want to be a part of that? Yeah, I want to be a part of that. And one of the core convictions that drives everything that we do is that we seek, by God's grace, to grow together in a dependence on God by coming weekly and humbly acknowledging to trusted brothers those places which we are in most desperate need of the grace of God. And one of the things that surprises men when they've been there for a little while is they realize my chief issue isn't sexual sin. It's not pornography. It's not some other sexual compulsion. My chief issue is actually something deeper. It's the anger and the impatience and the pride and the entitlement that drives it. And you realize I am every bit as dependent upon God to release me from the bonds of sexual addiction as I am over my own anxiety, impatience, entitlement, and pride. And so we come to hear the word of God together. We come to exhort one another to turn away from self-dependence and to humbly come, acknowledge that you are powerless to change yourself, but there is a great God who is powerful, and through faith in him and in trusting in him, that the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will work powerfully in you. And this fellowship has not only been wonderfully humbling, but it has created a richness. We have seen men break free from decade-long addictions and other things that you wouldn't believe. I know there are men and women here who've been praying, oh Lord, deliver me from this particular or that particular sin, or even things that are not sin, like besetting anxiety and depression, or simply feeling hamstrung from the effects of past physical, sexual, or emotional abuse, things that you've never told anyone, never let anyone in. Or it could be some other trial. Maybe it's a financial difficulty, or just a sense of the Christian life is not measuring up in the way that I wanted it to. There's all this talk of joy, and I know little of it. And I've just been praying that through this message, that God would move, and that you would sense the Spirit of God moving in you. And that God would, an expression of that is that God would just give you the courage to reach out to someone who's trusted in this church community, to come and reach out to one of the elders, reach out to Pastor Steve, to reach out to someone like myself, and to say, I never told anybody this, or I told very few people, but oh, I long to grow. I long for that rich fellowship. And I just encourage you, if that's where you are, come and talk to me after the service. It doesn't matter what the issue is. Just come and talk to me. Pray that God would just give you the courage to do that if you feel led. And then finally, it's not just privately, it's not just corporately, but it's continually. We are called to recall the words that God has spoken. I love how Jesus describes this in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Amazing thing about Jesus' analogy here of the vine and the branches is that it's meant to show that our abiding in him is both absolute and continual. If you aren't abiding, Jesus said, it's cut off and thrown into the fire. It is absolute. There's no third option. And it's continual. There's a continually remaining and coming back to Christ. Our dependence on God and the means he provides is lifelong. We never graduate in sanctification. We never sort of graduate and get to the point where we are no longer dependent on God. He has designed us to be dependent upon him. Now, we don't always have a Bible open in front of us. We don't always have a brother or a sister to speak the word of God to us. However, God has given us something better. In fact, he's given us someone better. Jesus, when he left, he told his disciples, it's better that I go away. You remember why he said, it's better that he goes away? So he sends the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who doesn't just go alongside us. He lives in us. You see, the hope that you have is that God has given you his very self, his Spirit living in you is the means by which you will make it. The reason that you know that you will remain in him is because he lives in you. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we ask God that, oh, we would take this oh so seriously and yet oh so confidently, that those who turn to you, you will in no way cast out. Lord, we pray for our church, Lord, that we would be a radically God-dependent people, dependent on the individual and corporate means of grace that you have provided, Lord. We pray that our roots would sink down deep into the soil of abiding experiential communion with you. And, oh Lord, we would patiently and perseveringly see that fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with each man, woman, and family here. You would encourage them. You would build them up. And Lord, that they would even say, in confidence, I know that God is working and will do this because I have heard tonight that my confidence is not in me, but is in you. Lord, you didn't spare your only son, but you graciously gave him up for us all. So how will you not with him graciously give us all things? Lord, may we ask in faith. Lord, may we take each day, one day at a time, stepping forward in faith, in reliance on the grace that you will provide. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.